Years ago, I was obviously a much younger young fellow, and I think I may have told you the story, but Captain May came up to me at the end of a service. Now, if you could, I would surely appreciate if when you see someone sitting in our service that you've not seen before, there are four spiritual laws called peace with God in these pews. You know, you would be doing them and yourself and your Lord Jesus an enormous service to share with that person that little booklet. This man came up to me and he just quietly said to me, "Are you a Christian?" And I said, "I hope so." He jumped up and down, "Hope so? You should know so." And from there on, he went into a great tirade, taking me through the scriptures of how I could know I was a Christian. And from that day on, I wasn't at all bashful about telling people I know I'm a Christian. It becomes a consuming passion, and it should be a passion in our souls. Now, how we ignite that passion and make that fire burn, I'm not absolutely sure. It's one thing with one group of people, and it's another with another, and so on. But one thing's for sure. Imagine in your mind people slipping into a lost eternity, and you can begin to understand the horror of hell. Maybe that could stampede one or two of us into being soul winners, seeking to share the gospel in order to win another for Christ. If you have seen the Holocaust on film, on television, you maybe heard the screams, the somewhat muted screams of the thousands and thousands of people that went through the various concentration camps in the 1930s and 40s. If you can imagine that scream crescendoing into a vast audible noise, and could understand the screams of those that are tormented in hell, maybe that would stampede a couple more. But I look at the cross and I see not so much the horrors of hell, but the glory of God and the great love of God, so that I feel constrained to tell, to share the gospel through love. Unfortunately, the love that is talked about is often misapplied, misunderstood, and mistreated. And we don't get on with the business of sharing the gospel, not of love, but because of love. And we think people will be offended, so we don't mention it. We don't say too much about this gospel. I want to share with you the words of the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians 9:22. Where he says, "I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save or win some." Now the words of our key verse in this study were penned by the great Apostle Paul, no one less. They at once reveal what is the consuming passion of his life and the ministry and what should be the great concern of every Christian. Whoever you are, this should be our concern. Now, Paul lived and was willing to die for the salvation of souls. He lived that he might win souls, and was prepared to die that through his death, his identification with Jesus would bring people to Christ. That's a tall order. It is for many of us an enormously tall order, yet some have died to win others for Christ. He longed for their salvation and was willing to go to any trouble or inconvenience in order that they might be saved. Let me ask you, and I'm not doing this in an unkind attitude of heart in any way, I'm asking you to examine just for a moment, in this last little while, say the last 5 years, how much trouble have you put yourself to win souls for Christ? How much inconvenience have you deliberately entered into that you might win some to Jesus? And most of us have to sit here and say, really, in the last little while of my life, I've perhaps not done very much. There is always some neighbor, there is always someone who is looking like the Jew that was beaten up and left by the roadside for dead, to whom we can show the Samaritanship of love. But I'm afraid most of us would have to blank ourselves out and say, really, I've not put myself to very much trouble, and I've not put myself to very much inconvenience. Listen to John Knox. John Knox cried out, oh God, give me Scotland or I die. And the burden of Paul's prayers were, oh God, give me souls or I die. Working or resting, at home or abroad, in season, out of season, this man must at all cost seek the salvation of the lost. And some would say he was an evangelist, and so by saying that, exclude us from following in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 23 of this text. This I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. If we say that he was the exception, and because he was an evangelist, therefore he did it, well, we haven't read that verse right. You see, what he's saying is, this is what you should be doing, and I'm doing it so that you and I are in this together. Now we have to ask, would share this consuming passion for the salvation of souls? Have we any real concerns to see men and women saved? Are we doing anything to get them saved? Or is it possible that we're engaged with many other secondary matters and so are failing in this great and supreme objective? Let me share with you how we in this church miss this great objective. We're too involved in anything but the Lord's work. Our church, in some areas, is something like a religious club that we attend on Sunday and Wednesday, and there has to be a change. You and I are responsible for that change. It doesn't just come from the pastor and the deacons. It's us. We are joint heirs with Christ. We all share in the ministry of the priests. There is the priesthood of all believers. We are all involved in this. There are people without Christ. I guess hardly a day goes by that somebody doesn't phone me from one of the world societies, and the different societies come and they say, we must come together and we must talk about all the starving people in the world. And so all the starving people in the world are presented to us as pastors as the chief objective of giving and of our concern and our prayer. Listen to Jesus. He said, the poor ye have always with you. They'll always be there. You'll never solve the problem of the poor. And there are thousands of agencies that are looking after the poor, but how many are truly working on those that are impoverished of soul? Now, don't misunderstand me. We have a responsibility to those that are poor. But I have a serious problem. I have a serious problem with sending my money to Somaliland. I would love to go to Somali and change the whole environment of those poor souls. If you've read National Geographic this week, you know exactly, this month, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And if you haven't, Literally thousands of people are dying there every day through malnutrition and starvation, dreadful diseases, because of a lack of nutritious food. But my $10, though I'm encouraged to give it, wouldn't reach the field unless it was through some very fine evangelical work. My $10 would look something like $6 because of the administrative costs and all the other things that have to be extracted before it leaves the country. Now, my investment in a soul, one investment in one soul, is for eternity. There are no administrative costs. There is no milking off or skimming off at the top, the cream. There is no taking away from the presentation. And though some people may not live to see another year because I don't give my $10 here, there, and everywhere, I can be assured that the one soul that I save, that I am responsible for introducing to the Lord Jesus, that is, I am sure of this, that is for eternity. Now, don't misunderstand. There isn't a lack of compassion in my heart, but there is a place of priority. And we have to be very careful, the poor that are around our doorstep. How do we treat them? It's easy to be generous to a face we don't see. It's difficult to be generous to someone of a racial difference or preference that is on our doorstep. And we're different. As an immigrant, I can look at fellows that come from other countries and I can say this: you just have to get out there and work, young man. You just have to get out there and you have to bust a gut, but you have to go, young man. Laziness is never rewarded, either in the Scripture or in the world. So let's look at the supreme objective in every Christian's life is to be the salvation of other souls. Now we are charged with this, and it is to be our supreme effort. That means, ladies and gentlemen, that through the next few months, you and I should look for opportunities of sharing the gospel with one another and with people who have never heard. I found a man today who had never heard. With the Bible open in front of us, can we say this without any fear of making an overstatement? The one great business of our life, or your life and mine, if we are the Lord's, is to be the salvation of souls. Can you say that? I hear a lot of people in all types of churches, their one bent seems to be the reorganization of the Constitution, the rearrangement of the monopoly of the church, the re-resurrection of old rules, regulations, but when it comes to the salvation of souls, the rearrangement of the services, the rearrangement of when the hymns shall play and the prayers shall be prayed and so on. But can we say that we're passionately involved in souls? In Luke 19:10, John 9:4, and 1 Timothy 1:15, we discover words that show us that this was the master passion in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for many. Would you give yourself a ransom for those that are hijacked in a plane? Would you give yourself to ransom those that are hijacked by Satan? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to seek and to save the lost men and the lost women, boys and girls. And then he has commissioned us to do exactly the same. And John 20:21 tells us that we are saved simply to serve. And there is no other way we are supposed to be enjoying our lives here. We are saved that we might serve. Read for yourself Ephesians 2:10 and discover the importance of that verse. You and I are encouraged by God to serve. Now there's an expression that says that lots of congregations sit soak and sour. It's true. You sit in the pews, you soak up the word, and then you sour because you don't use it. But the way not to sour is to sit, soak, and serve. And if we can get out there and serve, we will discover great things. No souring in the church. Now notice, in the first instance here, this is to be the supreme objective of your life and mine. There are secondary matters, things of minor importance, but to win souls is to be the matter of first importance. I found myself during today to be absolutely swamped with various types of counseling from just after 8 o'clock this morning all the way through the day. I went home for lunch just before 4 o'clock. There was no time to do anything else but to counsel with people. And guess what happens on those days? On those days, the problem is my passion for souls has to be put to one side while I'm dealing with sheep. Our dog, this is the tick time. So our dog comes in with creepy crawlies on him. Rotten business. I wish we sometimes didn't have him. And he brings all his little creepy crawlies in and we inspect him. We run our fingers through. Here's one, we say, a big fat one. We get the pliers and we pull away and we get the matches and we cook him a little bit and we do all sorts of things and pour alcohol, the rubbing stuff, not the drinking stuff, on him. And we do all those things and we do all the right things to get those rotten ticks out. We take the, I found the electric drill is very helpful. And you get the lot that way. And he's more holy than righteous, that dog. And that's what we're doing with Christians. We're rubbing their fur to make sure there's no ticks and no fleas. Oh, be smothered with ticks and fleas, but win souls. Scratch a lot in the pews, but win souls. Be irritated, but don't share your irritation. Win souls. Often, we are running around taking the ticks, moving the fleas, spending all our time counseling. That's removing ticks and fleas. That's all it is. Let's look at the next thing. This is to be the objective notice of every Christian. Ho, ho, ho. Now, no backing off here. Those of you that haven't been involved in winning a soul to Christ in quite a while, don't you back off with any excuse. There isn't one. The Bible tells me that we are all to be involved in soul winning. There are no exceptions. Now, that's a little frightening because it includes me, and it means what I preach to others, I have to practice, lest having preached to others, I find myself to be a castaway. Every Christian is to be involved, not just a few Christians, but everyone. Acts 8 and verse 4 will help you to understand that. And notice in verse 1 who they were. All the Christians. All the people were involved. But notice the objective in the next area. The objective is the salvation of souls. Men are lost and they need to be saved. And only the Lord Jesus can save them. Do you believe that? Only the Lord Jesus can save them. I'm about up to here with people, meaning me and others, that have got all the answers but don't understand that the object of our salvation is that we take salvation to others. We are to become the evangelists of the very word that we have received. Men are lost. They need to be saved, and only Jesus is going to save them. Only the Lord Jesus. You have to read it for yourself in Acts 4:12. Our objective is to be that they should be forgiven. In Acts 13:38, we read of this. In John 3:5, we discover that they are to go into the born again experience. The Bible teaches us that they are to become justified before God. And Romans 5:1 will tell us that. And they are to be led into all the fullness of God's great salvation. Is this the supreme business of our life as an individual and our life as a church? Now, I am aware that if I stand up here and preach simple come to Jesus sermons, some of you are going to say, "That's it, preacher, preach it." And I'm also aware if I keep preaching the way we've been doing lately, I'll lull you into a great sleep. So you find that there has to be a mingling of all. There has to be the teaching of the saints, and there has to be the evangelism of the non-saints. But in order for the evangelism to take place, the saints have to get the non-saints in. And if we don't get them in, we're not going to see them get right with God. Period. Someone came to me the other day and said, "Pastor, it's been some weeks since you invited anybody to walk down the aisle." The answer was simple. It's been some weeks since you brought someone that might. That's the dilemma we stand in. See what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:22. He says, every soul we touch should be regarded as a potential Christian. He says, all men. God saves all men. John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He loved all men. God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Notice, Christ died for all. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 15 shares that with us in some clarity. Just turn your Bible to that lovely verse and look at it. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15. We are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. Talk to the perishing. Care for the dying. Do it. Why? Because we're a sweet smell. We're a sweet savour. I was sitting on a plane a little while back when I was coming back down from Oregon, I believe. And while I was on that plane, a man made a pass at one of the stewardesses, not an infrequent occasion. And this girl, with great sweetness, looked at him and said, "You flatter me." That was an interesting opening of a conversation just in front of me. I was disgusted at the fellow, and when she'd got out of earshot, I was going to dig him in the ribs and have a little talk with him, being a preacher. And she said, "You flatter me, sir. But I want you to understand something. What you touched just now didn't belong to me nor you. It belongs to Jesus Christ because I'm a Christian." And then she went on to share with him that her body didn't belong to him and it didn't belong to her. It had been given by commitment, deliberately committed by her to God for the service of the Lord Jesus. And she said, "Now you listen to the beautiful words that this body can speak." And if you don't think she had the attention of some of the men in that corridor. And she told very quickly, very kindly, the gospel. I was behind this young man as we went out of the aeroplane. And as we got to the exit, you know how the girls stand there and say, "Thank you for flying on rollover jets today," or plonk landing jets or whatever it is. And she was standing there, and he walked up to her. He said, "I'm ashamed." And you uncovered words like this, "And you uncovered my shame. Thank you." And walked out. When I got out, I was able just to talk to him for a minute. I said, boy, she really had a testimony. He said, I knew exactly what she was saying. Years ago, I used to go to church. Isn't that interesting? Who had known that years ago he went to church? The Holy Spirit knew. Who was pricking the man's conscience? The Holy Spirit was pricking the man's conscience. What caused that young man to touch that woman in that way? I'll tell you. Sin. And the deep abiding sin with his heart. And Satan meant it to his hurt, but God turned it to his good. So you see, Paul proclaimed the gospel to all whom he could reach. You don't have to go far in this world to reach people. I hear people saying, we're going to reach out. Just stand in the supermarket. You don't have to reach, they rub against you. Just get in line to get on an airplane. Nobody, you don't have to reach to anybody, they're just jostling you along. Some time back in an airplane, you know, you get your seat assignment. I have my seat assignment. I'm always very smug once I've got my seat assignment. I don't care who pushes and shoves, I've got my seat to get to. So I don't care. And I'm very smug because I like fresh air and I'm usually one of the last to get on board once I've got my seat assignment. And this day I noticed that the plane had to be full because it was a small plane but there was a great crowd. And usually the people say goodbye and that crowd dissipates before the people that get on board, just the few, the select few, go out to the plane. But I was mortified when I discovered they opened the doors and everybody filed out. And I thought, oh, I think I've made a mistake. So I galloped along behind this great crowd. I was tripped over by some kids and somebody plonked their case on one foot and held the other trouser leg so that I stumbled. And all sorts of things stopped me from getting into that crowd and getting to the door. And I eventually got there, and I didn't care. I got my seat assignment. No smoking in the aisle. Aisle seat, no smoking. Yeah, I always sit there. I don't want your window seats. I'm not frightened. I just don't think I can get through a window when I want to. They're not big enough. I prefer the aisle seats. I can stretch my legs and so on. Also, when they're passing the dinners over, you can select the biggest and pass the smallest on. But I got there, and when I eventually got to my chair, a great fat man was sitting in it. And I looked at him, and there weren't any other chairs vacant that I could see. And I said, pardon me, what seat do you have, sir? This one. I said, what number? Is what I want to know. This one. And he buried his head in his newspaper and he wasn't going to come out. So I went down to the stewardess. I said, ma'am, look, that's the seat assignment. I was here early and now I have no seat. And she said, oh, I think we can find you a seat. It was right up in the smoking area, and I hate that smoking area. You come out smelling like a cigar that's been sucked and thrown in the gutter, picked up by some wino, chewed for an hour or two, and then spat out. Yuck. And I always feel I need a shower anyway, but to get all that smoke, I think I need my clothes cleaned, because it's the only time I do get them cleaned. So I sat down. Now, I was disgruntled. I really was. And the lady beside me was a nice, skinny lady with great long fingernails. Didn't take up too much room. In fact, I could spill a little over into her chair underneath the arm thing there, of course. But she didn't mind if I took the arm on both sides. And so I was rather pleased about that. But she puffed away at, and I was beginning to smother. Said, have you ever thought that Jesus Christ would like you to serve him? And she bit the cigarette. And it fell in, the other piece fell in her lap. What? And then she spat the other piece out. And I talked to her about the Lord. You know, she didn't smoke a cigarette for about an hour and a half when we landed. If it didn't do anything else, it freed me from all that smoke. You don't have to reach out. They're sitting beside you. Tell them. Tell them. Now, I'm taking that a bit into the humorous and the silly, but take it and do something with it. Our Lord Jesus tells us to talk to people by His Holy Spirit. See what He says in Acts 20 and verse 26. Paul faithfully proclaimed the gospel to all souls that he had met. Look at Ezekiel 3:18. It won't tell you what Paul did, but it'll tell you how to reach out, touch somebody that is so close you really don't have to fall over when you're reaching. Supposing we were faithful like this, how would it work out practically? Well, I think it would mean being on the watch for souls all the time, in the home, in business, while traveling, in our letter writing, on holiday. At all times and in every circumstance, we should seek to present the claims of Christ to those who need Him. It may be a tradesman that comes to the door or supplies us with some supply. It may be casual callers, people that phone up and say, "Hey, I want to come round this evening." Doesn't happen too often these days, but it's nice to know those casual callers. It may be those that we need to speak to, business colleagues. This is one area I don't get into. I'm in my ivory tower over there somewhere. I'm in my little ivory tower. I don't meet business people very much. I try to sometimes. I have little spurts and starts. I'll go out and for 3 months meet business people just for fun and to talk to them about the Lord Jesus. But I don't do that in the natural course of a day. You do. That's why you're sheep and I'm a shepherd. You're meeting all these people every day of the week. And you need to understand business colleagues, customers, and employees and employers need to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And all these would be to us souls for whom our Savior died, and men and women with whom we must be faithful. Look at Acts 20:26 once more. Now the third thing is, we are to adopt every means available to secure the salvation of souls. If you think of our Savior's journey from heaven to earth and to Calvary's cross to secure our salvation and as a group of people, you need to read 2 Corinthians 8:9. Look at it with me, just for a moment. It says there, "Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block." We have a great liberty, and the liberty is in Christ. Take heed. Use that liberty. Again, I didn't use it from the second, I think it was the 2 Corinthians I should have looked at. 8:9. "Ye know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that through, though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich." You'll never know the riches. Hey, here's an oil man. He comes in and says, "I'm a great oil man. I've got oil rigs that cost $1 million each. And I'm speculating. Will you invest in my speculation?" And very soon our checkbooks are open and our signatures are on the bottom because we hope to make a killing. Now come. Jesus came down to drill in the hearts of men and women that we might become so exceedingly rich beyond the riches of mankind can imagine. So how about taking the principle of investment in things that are temporal and invest in things that are spiritual and eternal? Hey, you may not have much money to invest. You might be like a load of preachers, I know. And you may not have money that you can just say, "Oh, I'll buy so many shares of this, that, or the other." But you do have time, and you do have a life, and you do have a body, and that time, that body belongs to Jesus. Give it to Him. Give it to Him. We are to adopt any free means available to us to do this. See the Lord Jesus traveling a special route in order to save a poor sinful woman in John 4:4. And through her, many others, John 4 and verses 39 through 42, see that, and at home, read those verses, read that story. Read the parable of Luke 15 and notice the concern of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit over the lost son, the lost sheep, and the lost silver. Have we denied ourselves in order to save one lost sinner? What are we prepared as a church to invest for the salvation of sinners? It is certain that if we could get others in, we must put ourselves out. This will call for sacrifice, for persistence and determination, but it will always result in success, and Psalm 126 and verse 6 tells us so. What means, then, should be adopted? Well, the most important thing is to be really at the disposal of the Holy Spirit. He will then lead us to the methods to adopt in soul winning. He will certainly lay upon us the burden of prayer, which comes out of Romans 10:1. And he will direct us to the needy souls whom he has prepared to receive our testimony. And Acts 8, verses 29 through 30 tell us that. He will lead us to speak or to use carefully chosen tracts or portions of the scripture. He will enable us to steer our conversation into the right channel so that we may speak of our Lord. Look at Psalm 107 and verse 2. Now, this has nothing to do with counseling. Let me say that again, and I hope shock a few of you. This has nothing to do with counseling. And I wish the word counseling was out of our vocabulary for 1 year so that we would not counsel people, but share with people the person of Christ. The important thing is for us to be ready to be really in touch with him. Notice the fourth thing. The most any servant of God can do is to save some souls. It's the most, it's the least. The most you and I can do. Now, we won't say save all the souls. Paul preached the gospel to many who rejected the gospel. I was once preaching to several thousand people, and I remember thinking in the midst of that sermon, if all of these people get right with God, what shall we do? We can't counsel with them all night. I don't know why I thought that, because we did counsel until 2 or 3 in the morning with many, but not all received the gospel. A fisherman can never expect to catch all the fish available, only some of the fish, and sometimes none. Don't be disheartened when you don't win any souls, because God has a plan, and God's plan is that we should all have the joy of saving at least some. At least some. He doesn't want our testimony to be while others came or come in their bright golden sheaves. I could bring nothing but leaves. He doesn't want us to be the people standing on the perimeter looking in. He doesn't want us to be in the periphery. He wants us to be in the mainstream, the main artery of his thinking, of his faith and his love, his compassion and his mercy. He wants us to be right in the center. He doesn't want us to say, oh Lord, this is the judgment day. This is the glorious day. Isn't it wonderful, Lord? Oh Lord, all these people are bringing their golden sheaves. I was so busy adoring you, Lord, and being about your business, I've only got a bag of leaves. You too can bring a sheaf of golden grain into the Father's granary. Have you ever studied, and please look with me, into 2 Corinthians 1:14. I wonder if you've ever really studied this beautiful verse. Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 1. As also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. Let me ask you, Will you be able to stand in the day of the Lord Jesus and say, look at these people, see this group? I was instrumental in leading this group to the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine, on the basis of this verse, Billy Graham's great joy? I've often thought of that with regard to this verse. How that man of God will stand and see the millions coming into the golden kingdom, coming into the glorious presence of the Father. And Graham will just stand there and say, Lord, these are my rejoicing. Recently, it was reported that Mr. Graham had said that he had hoped, he was 62 or 3, and it was his birthday or something, and he said, I had hoped by this time the Lord would have returned. But there was yet some who had to come into the kingdom. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:19. And then ask the question, have you ever noticed Jeremiah 22 and verse 30? Right, this man childless. Oh. Are you childless in the kingdom? In eternal things, are you childless? Come, ask the question, will I go with a vast family of children into the presence of God, or will I go childless? The shame that a Hebrew person felt if they were childless was one thing, but it was a picture for us who are now the born-again believers in Christ. Are we going to be childless when we walk into the kingdom of God? Have we not travailed in prayer to bring into birth a soul into the presence of Christ? Have we not agonized before the Father, oh God, save this soul? Have we got upon our little pedestal and done our little thing and reckon that we are really something when God says, you're nothing without me? Does that apply to us? Now, last of all, the success of the gospel is dependent upon the obedience of those who are entrusted with it. And believe it or believe it not, ladies and gentlemen, as we are obedient to the heavenly vision that God gives this congregation, so is the success of our work. Let me put it a slightly different way. If you and I are obedient to the nudging and the prompting of the Holy Spirit, you and I will see the blessings of God outpoured upon this place that we will be astounded at. Which leads me to the question, are we obedient? For I don't see the windows of heaven so wide open that we don't know what to do with the blessing. Is obedience our problem? Is it? We have to turn again to the Scripture, and I ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 23. It is easy to be disobedient. It is hard to discipline ourselves to be obedient. It is easy to be disobedient. Ask your children. Remember as a child how easy it was to be disobedient. Don't climb the tree. Dad, guess where I am? Up a tree. Don't throw stones. I remember my dad saying to me, it's all very well for you to bounce that golf ball on the concrete and get it up to the bathroom window, and then it bounces back and I was catching it, and I was very expert at that. Doom, bang, doom, bang, doom, bang. But he said, one day you'll do that, son, and it'll go right through the window and somebody will be in the bath. I said, oh, not me. Doom, bang, doom, bang, doom, crash. And somebody stood up in the bath and said, I'm in the bath. They weren't. They were just out of the bath. And I had to run. So my dad had said, don't do that. Don't do that. But it was such fun. Da-doom, bah, da-doom. It was such fun. What was wrong with my dad? Was he a killjoy? Must have been a Christian. What was wrong with my dad? Why couldn't he enjoy life? Didn't he understand a boy has to throw a golf ball? Doom, boom, doom, boom. Surely he understood that. Or the day when we were making model airplanes that were soaked in dope into the balsa wood, which is very flammable. We made a large model of a German, well, I mustn't mention the country, a large airplane of an enemy country, and we soaked it in dope. And then we thought it would be terrific to see a flying plane that was in flames like we saw in the skies and crashed. And my dad had said, whatever you do, son, don't you ever set fire to that dope. It's so inflammable, it could ignite the room in no time. So we got out of our room, and I was at the pastor's house with the pastor's son, and he had four sisters, squeaky turkey-type sisters. And so we got this large aeroplane soaked in dope, and we thought now was the time, and we ignited it, and it flared. In fact, we didn't have time to get it into flight. It was already burning our fingers, so we threw it in the girl's room and ran back into bed. Now, that was a very foolish thing to do. There was a turkey gobbling noise in that room. There were squeaks and yells and all sorts of things. But very soon the pastor came to our room, and there were squeaks and yells in our room, because he had said, don't you ever do such a silly thing. Well, it just meant a few blankets and a mattress and one or two other bits and pieces, like girls' hair and some pajamas and things, had to be replaced out of pocket money. It was very hard to come by in those days. It's easier to be disobedient than obedient. And the reason why most of our churches, this church maybe is, I don't think it's really any exception. I would guess that there are some of us here being very disobedient, and one of the reasons the windows of heaven's not open to us is because of disobedience. And if we as a group of believers can say, hey, Lord, my life from now on is going to be obedient. I'm going to walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to follow thee. Why then, we might see something of the great blessing. There is a practical thing here. If my people will repent and turn from their sin, I will be their God. I will not leave them. I will not forsake them. They will be my people, called by my name. And God speaks like this. He says, Christian, turn around. It's time to turn around. And because so few Christians really obey the great commission of our Lord Jesus, in Matthew 28 and verse 19, to go ye into all the world and teach and preach the gospel and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and to get into Jerusalem and into Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We go and send people to the uttermost parts of the earth, but Jerusalem, home, Judea, the immediate surroundings, Samaria, the state in which we live, no, no, no. We'll send to the uttermost parts of the world, and then if we pay our dollar, we're not obligated to be evangelists. The gospel is still the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, says Romans 1:16. But notice Romans 10:14. Toil on, faint not. Keep watch and pray. Be wise, the erring soul to win. Go forth into the world's highways, compel the wanderer to come in. You ever sung that song? It's an old song from way back. Toil on, faint not, keep watch and pray. Be wise, the erring soul to win. Go forth into the world's highways, compel the wanderer to come in. You ever done that? Scripture teaches us to go to the highways and to the byways and to compel people. Don't be frightened because a child says the church is boring. The friend says the church is full of hypocrites. Don't be frightened and back off because somebody says the songs they sing are old-fashioned, or they sing too fast, or they sing too slow, or the organ's too noisy, or the piano's too soft, or the piano's hammered too hard and the organ sounds wheezy. Don't be put off because people say it's drab decoration or it's too bright decoration, or the preacher's got a funny accent and a strange moustache and a balding head, or is bushy haired and clean shaven and got no accent at all that anybody can detect. It doesn't matter what they say. Compel them. Bring them. Let the Spirit of God work in their hearts. Agree with them. Sure. Place is full of hypocrites. I'm one. Agree with them, sure. It's full of strange people, funny color schemes, odd dressing, different attitudes, some people more pious than they've got piety. Sure, it's there. Doesn't matter. When someone, when the preacher mentions an angel, and they say, what's an angel? Tell them it's a seedy character that is in the Rockford file. But let them come and find out that an angel can look after them, can go before them and keep them. Hey, have you ever thought of being an angel unawares? Think about that. Because the word here is, I made all things to all men that by all means I might save some. How are you doing? Got a list of people you're seeking to introduce to the Lord Jesus? I believe we make such excuses to our own children, to our own dear ones and near ones, never mind the neighbors. I had a little difficulty on Monday. Not sure who the fellow was, but I'm pretty sure I know who it is. Fired his gun at me and just missed me 4 times. I was really angry. And if I'd have found the young man, I'd have fed him the gun, the thick end first. I was really angry. And then I thought, you know, that's not too nice an attitude. After I pummeled him into the ground to say something to him, are you prepared to meet the Lord thy God? Or, Jesus loves you even if I hate you. And I had to rearrange my attitudes. Mind you, I'm not going to stand out there for anybody's target practice again. I don't intend to stand there and say, hey, I'm big enough. Why, how do you miss? I'm not going to do silly things like that. But somehow we have to have the right attitudes with neighbors and people around. Somehow reach them for Christ. What will you do to reach someone across the road, down the road, up the road, the other side of the block, in your family, out of your family, who'd like to get into your family? How are you going to win them for Christ? Let's start thinking, how can I be all things to all men that by all means I might win some? Let's pray. Our Father, it seems that the task is impossible that's in front of us, and we ask that somehow Thou would grant to us the ability to see beyond the impossible into the possibility of the mighty working power of God. We especially ask that You'll give us the creativity and encouragement that we may understand that God loves us and we're to share that love with another. Cause us not to become those stagnant Christians that simply don't share the beauty of the blessing, the might of the mercy, the readiness of the redemption, or the sanctification of the spiritual. Cause us quietly, honestly, to present the gospel gently, that men and women may receive the blessing and the presence, the person and the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask this, our Father, in Thy name and for Thy sake. Amen.